No, it's good to be here again. We thank you all for coming. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now we're going to read, as you probably know, from the book of the Revelation and in chapter 3 and verse 7. I'll attempt to read this. I haven't got my reading glasses today. I forgot them. But so if we end up with a kind of a revised version, you'll understand how we're working. So then, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them that are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, him will I make to be a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, you've covered these other churches, and no doubt you've thought about them in various ways. It's quite common for commentators to take this as a kind of an historical picture and see the church age running through in a chronological way. And most of the old commentators looked at it like that, and they didn't see it any other way. But there are difficulties with that, and perhaps it's better to think of it as a picture of the old church age, and that any one of these can exist at any one time, or all of them together. Because if you think of the suffering church in Smyrna, it would be a big mistake to think that the suffering church is gone and that belonged to the past. It certainly doesn't. You know, the church has suffered all down the ages and to this very day. Even while we sit here in comparative comfort and peace, there would be believers suffering in other places. So Smyrna conditions still obtain in various parts of the world. And who could not be challenged by reading the letter to Ephesus? I think that's one of the most challenging of the seven. Speaking about a church that is fairly orthodox and sound in doctrine and outwardly quite good, and yet the Lord has to pinpoint and say, "I've got somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Now that could be true of many of us in our day. And of course the other one, the very last one that you'll think about another day, Laodicea, is really Ephesus further down the road, and you see how things end up when you start off with the Ephesus problem. You end up in Laodicea, where everything is seemingly very poor and weak. But the one we're thinking about tonight is quite a highlight among them. It signifies a church that is a good deal to commend it, and so we'll see what we have to think about it from a practical point of view. You will know, of course, that the Lord uses in these churches, the pictures he uses and the statements he makes are often based upon local conditions and geographical things that the people would be familiar with. And no doubt when the brother who's speaking next time, he will tell you that the water into Laodicea came through pipes, and it started off nice and cold, but as it run through the warm earth, it'd be the time it got into the city, it was lukewarm, and it would be pretty nauseous to drink. And so he takes that up and speaks about them being lukewarm. They would understand what that meant. If we were writing a letter to Northampton, I suppose we might talk about the shoe industry and talk about the Christian's walk and so on. You could apply that to that, couldn't you? Barrett's, the big shoemakers down here, they had a slogan once, "Walk the Barrett way." Well, we could say, "Walk the Bible way," couldn't we, if you wanted to turn that round? And of course, I think you've got a rugby club down here, and we could talk about who the real saints are, couldn't we? And that would be another point of contact that we could make with this town. Well, we're not talking about Northampton tonight in particular, but here we are in Philadelphia. And so the Lord introduces them as the one who has the key. You see, Philadelphia was a key city. It stood on like a bottleneck of land, and to get to the rest of the land, you had to go through it. So it sort of held the key. If they locked the gates and shut the road, you couldn't get any further. So they understood what they meant by having a key. And the Lord says, I have a key. And he says, when I open it, no one can shut it. And when I shut it, no one can open it. And that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Sometimes we read about servants of the Lord in different places, and they say, the door is closed. Be better if they said, and many of them often do, the Lord has closed the door, because he is in control of these things. And if an avenue of service comes to a halt, well, the Lord has allowed that to happen, and you can see that he is in control. The man who has the key has no problems. It doesn't matter whether you're locked in or locked out. If you've got the key, you get yourself out of a problem fairly well. But if you haven't got a key, well, you know, you could be fairly well stuck. And so the Lord, he introduces himself to this, the one who has the key. And he says to these people, now he says, I have set before you an open door. So we call that the purpose. So I think the word open, actually the idea behind it is an opened door. In other words, it wasn't always open. The Lord has opened a door, and there it is for them to enter in, and whatever that may involve. Every assembly has an open door of some kind. We have, thankfully, in our land, we still have a degree of liberty. We have an open door. We can go out there. We can take the gospel to the people. We can gather together. We can have gatherings, and nobody stops us. And there are many opportunities that we can use. Some assemblies, of course, have special opportunities that open up because perhaps of where they are. You know, maybe an assembly that's in close proximity to a university, they might be able to have a specific ministry among students and help them in a very special way that they would need whenever they come into a strange town and come to study away from home, and the assembly could very well find that was an open door for them. If the assembly finds itself in a very rundown area, perhaps there's a ministry among the poor and the homeless, and they could major on that, and that for them would be an open door, a door opened for service, something that they can do. Well, you know, we have to ask ourselves collectively and individually, what door has the Lord opened to us? And I know schoolwork, for example, that's an open door. I don't know how long for, but it's a door that you can go in and take the opportunity. You know, back home, we had, at the time of the coronation, we had the opportunity to go into the school and give all the children a Bible. The fact that it got King Charles stamped on the front didn't matter much. It was just an excuse to give them a Bible. And, you know, and they were acceptable because they were nicely produced, and the schoolmaster was happy for them to be given out. Of course, you had to WhatsApp all the parents to make sure they're happy with it, like you do in this day and age, but nobody objected. And, well, they all got these little Bibles, and in fact, one or two of the parents came and thanked us for that. But you see, that was an open door. It's not open now. It's just a door that opened and closed again, as it were, but just a door you could walk in at that time and use the opportunity that these events presented themselves with just there. So we have to look out, as we go through life, for those doors that open. The Lord opens, and he would expect us, of course, to enter in and to engage with that which he has made possible for us to do. So the Lord says, I have set before thee an open door. And he said, I can assure you, he says, that if I've opened it, and I want it to stay open, and nobody can shut it. Now, we know we live in a world where the powers that be and other agencies would love to shut all doors relative to Christian things and clamp down on anything that is biblical and straight up and down according to the Word of God. and they would want to pervert society as much as they possibly could and take it as far away as they can from the teaching of the Bible. So we should take the opportunity, while we have it, to enter in to these open doors and find the opportunities that are there. Exactly what the open door was in Philadelphia, I wouldn't know, but there was one, obviously, that they could enter in and they could get involved with. And then we notice there, of course, the Lord not only sets before them a purpose, but he sets before them some praise. He says, I understand, he says, that you've only got a little strength. But he says, you've not denied my name. Now, this expression, a little strength, most of the commentators seem to think it means that the assembly was small. Well, that may be so. But it could be other things as well, of course. The assembly, some assemblies, you know, practically everybody in them at a bus pass. You know, that doesn't always gender for strength, does it? And, you know, and there may be not too many young folk, and so there may be a weakness due to age. But whatever it means, a little strength, it's good to know that the Lord understands and appreciates what we are. He doesn't expect us to rise above what's possible. And that's good, isn't it? Sometimes we hear ministry that challenges, and that's good. But sometimes, you know, it can challenge so much so that it goes beyond anything that we can do, and we feel discouraged because that's all good, we should be doing that, but we can't do it. So we can feel discouraged. But the Lord understands our limitations, and he doesn't set before us or give us something to do that we're not able to do. I was just saying in another meeting recently there, when I listened to some of our brethren from overseas who have left home and adopted another culture and another language and another kind of diet and eat the most horrendous things and so on, I think to myself, I couldn't do that. I really couldn't. But then you see, the Lord hasn't called me to do that. But if he did, I'm sure he'd give me the ability to cope with it. And so the Lord, he understands what we are and what we're able to do, and he commends these people. He says, I know you're weak. Whatever the weakness was, we don't know. But he said, I know you're weak. You have a little strength. But he said, you are using what you've got and doing what you can, and in spite of the disadvantages of weakness, you've not denied my name. So the Lord appreciates those who keep to his name and adhere to his name and don't use weakness as an excuse to compromise, but just appreciate that the Lord knows the weakness and he will commend accordingly. So they have their praise from God for what they're able to do under the circumstances. And that's a big encouragement to us. The Lord appreciates what we do, and he knows what we're able to do and what we're not able to do, and he looks on. He knows the conditions all around us and the difficulties we face. We'll see them in a minute here. And he understands very well all that's involved. By the way, Philadelphia was a place that was subject to earthquakes. In AD 17, it was practically destroyed and built up again. It was built by a man, originally built it in memory of his brother. That's why it's called Philadelphia, love of a brother, or brotherly love. That's how it got its name. He built it as a sort of a memory, memorial to his brother, who he must have been very fond of. And that's how it was called Philadelphia. But it was a dangerous place, a place that was likely to erupt. Physically dangerous. And we live in a world, of course, that is dangerous. Thankfully, here in the UK, we're not subject to earthquakes, not at the moment anyway, and we're very thankful for that. But, you know, we are living in a dangerous society and a dangerous environment, and there are shocks and quakes of a different kind that affect us, changes and movements in society, and trends, as we've said, that are absolutely anti-biblical and anti-God. And, you know, we have to live in a very turbulent world. A world that is quite different to the one that some of us were brought up in. I know it makes me sound old, well, I am old, but you know, it's quite a different society to the one that we were brought up in years ago. Things have changed, and attitudes and standards and everything has changed. You know, every change that takes place just takes us further and further away from God and His Word. And so we notice there that there were problems. The Lord speaks to them about the synagogue of Satan. I take it this is a Jewish synagogue. You remember whenever the Apostle Paul was around preaching in different places, he usually had a lot of problems from the Jews. They were usually the number one opposition to the gospel. This is particularly Saul. They knew what he was. They knew he'd been a great champion of Judaism. And now suddenly he's changed. And the very message that he was trying to eradicate, now he's running around the empire preaching gospel. They couldn't stand him. To them he was a turncoat, a traitor, someone who had forsaken the religion of their fathers, and he'd gone over to this new thing called Christianity, and they were bitterly opposed to Paul and the apostles' preaching. Now here at Philadelphia it was much the same. And these people who thought they were being faithful to their God-given religion, God says they're actually serving Satan. That's a solemn indictment, isn't it? That by opposing the gospel, though they may have done it with a Bible in their hand, they were actually working for Satan. Man, there's lots of people today doing that, you know. Professing some form of Christianity, professing something spiritual, and yet in actual fact they're just the servants of Satan, promoting things that are absolutely unscriptural and unbiblical and anti-Christ and anti-God in every way, and imagining that they're doing God service. So he said, I understand that you have opposition from that quarter. Those people are against you. And of course it was ever thus. Christians all down the years have suffered predominantly from religious persecution. When Christianity was institutionalized in the days of Constantine, Christians, well, that's the end of it now. You know, Rome's friendly now. They're on our side, and it's okay. That'll be, and of course, all that done was to just turn Christianity over and make it into a state religion. And of course, we know that worked up and worked up until eventually we finish up with the Roman Catholic system. Genuine Christians who could not acquiesce to this system found themselves the object of persecution by that tremendous body headed up by the Pope. And for years, for over 1,000 years, they worked against genuine Christians. Now, we mustn't go down this road, for you'll get bored if we go into history. But, you know, there were those various groups of Christians all down the years, Waldensians, Albigensians, Pelagians, Bogomil, all those different people that were persecuted by the Church of Rome, the synagogue of Satan. And these people were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. And that's continued right through. So we mustn't be too alarmed or surprised if we find we get opposition from those who profess to be Christians or religious in some way or another. But God says, I shall make them to come and worship before your feet. Now, opinion is divided about this, whether it's talking about the long term, taking us to the day when Israel will eventually come to appreciate the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and they will accept that Christianity was right after all, and that the Messiah they crucified was indeed the genuine Messiah. Whether it's that, Or whether it's in a short-term thing, it means that some of these people will actually get saved in the here and now. Well, that'd be nice to think that happened. Perhaps it did. And some of these Jews that were opposed to the gospel, like Saul himself, came, left the synagogue, left the Old Testament idea of things, and came actually and got saved and actually came into the assembly at Philadelphia. That would be a great testimony if that was so. And it'd be nice to think that that is what happened there, that these people were reached and saved. Remember, however many people may know, much darkness they may be in, and how far gone you may think they are in error, God can always retrieve and save and bring out of darkness those that hear and believe the gospel. By the way, there's no record in the Bible of who began the work at Philadelphia. Don't ever read that Paul went there or anybody else. If it hadn't been for this letter, we wouldn't know there was an assembly there. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. No history. Now, we all like history, don't we? Well, I'm saying that perhaps you don't, but I do. And, you know, we do like to know what went on in the past, and particularly in our own assembly. We like to pick up what happened in the beginning and so on. Back home, I got a picture of the first gospel tent that was put up in our village in 1886. I wasn't there myself, but, you know, there was a tent erected there, and the gospel was preached by two good men who came from this very town after they had established a work in Northampton. They thought that these poor country folk needed the gospel as well, so they headed out into the sticks and they pitched a tent in Anslope, and after a summer's work, another brother came along in the autumn and winter, and he taught the Christians, and an assembly was started there in the winter of 1886, and in the goodness of God, we're still there in 2023. Now, you see, it's nice to look back on those things, but you couldn't do that with Philadelphia. It's nice to think, though, that God knows who started it. And although there may be no written record or pictures of what happened then, it's all in heaven. There's a record. Job said, didn't he? He said, my record is on high. And that's really the big thing. God knows what we've done and where we've done it. And even if it's not recorded in the books of earth, God has a record, and he will reward his servants accordingly. So that's just a little bit of a byword there from where we were. So we come back to our subject again, and we see there that there is not only we saw about the problem, we see there's also a word of preservation. The Lord says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, that expression, dwell upon the earth, is used quite a lot of times in the book of the Revelation, and doesn't mean anybody that lives on planet earth. It means those whose home and old world view is associated with the earth. We're not earth dwellers. We live on the earth for the time being, but we're not earth dwellers. It's not our native soil. It's not where we belong. We have been translated into another kingdom, and our citizenship is in heaven. So we're not among those who dwell on the earth. We only live here for the time being. But this is talking about those whose whole life and the only portion, in fact, that they've got is on the earth. And he uses that expression particularly because he's speaking about unsaved people and this time that's coming. Now, we believe, we've been taught, and the Bible teaches it, that when that time comes, the Christians won't be here. They're very thankful for that. The Bible speaks about a blessed hope. Wouldn't be particularly blessed if, you know, we'd got to look forward to all the things that you get in the Revelation here from chapter 4, 5, 6 onwards. That would be a very gloomy, dark picture to imagine that we got to go all through that. No, we have a blessed hope that we're going to be kept from the hour of temptation or the hour of testing that shall come upon those that dwell on the earth. So the Christian has this word that he's going to be preserved, he's going to be saved from the wrath to come. When the Bible speaks about the wrath to come, it's not talking about hell. Hell is wrath to which men go. But the wrath to come is when God brings his judgment to where men are. That, of course, is the tribulation that we have recorded well in this book. When God brings his judgment to the earth, and those terrible sessions of judgment begin to take place as we have them in this book. But the promise to this church is, I'll preserve you from that. Keep you out of that. You won't be here when that happens. And of course, the Apostle Paul made it very plain there in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, trump of God, and the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And he adds, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have that hope that whether we live or whether we die, we shall be there when the Lord comes again. If we die, well, we shall be raised. If we live, we shall be changed. And this terrible session of judgment that the world is heading towards will not take place until the Lord Jesus has taken his church home to be with him. That's a great word of preservation for the church. I know it used to be taught a lot. I was just saying recently there, sometimes we used to go to conferences when we were young, and prophecy and the Lord's coming was perhaps to be taken up by all the speakers in every session, and that's all you got. Well, it certainly grounded us in those things regarding the future. Now, I know it's questioned today. Some question it, and some have turned aside after Reformed teaching and things like that that would do away with the rapture of the church and even do away with the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and would try and spiritualize everything and work it down almost to nothing. Of course, all that began way back with a man called Origen. He started all that type of thing many years ago. But we don't go in for that. We just take the Bible literally, what it says. The Lord will come again, that he will come to the earth again, that he will reign over the earth, his kingdom will be set up, and so on. And we don't try and spiritualize it all away. We just take what the Bible says. It's good to just accept what the Word of God has to say. So they have a lovely word there that will preserve them. And then, of course, we have a promise there. He says, behold, I come quickly. But you say, the Lord didn't come quickly, did he? He said that a long time ago and he still hasn't come. That's not the idea. The idea is that the Lord is coming imminently. There's nothing to stop him coming. There was nothing to stop him coming then, and there's nothing to stop him coming now. There's no prophetic events that have got to happen and boxes to tick or anything like that before the Lord could come. You don't have to look at the world and say, well, that hasn't happened yet, and that hasn't happened, and this thing hasn't come, and you know, the Lord couldn't come tonight because of... No, there's nothing like that. The Lord could come quickly, imminently, and there could be nothing to stop him coming even yet. So he promises these people, behold, I come quickly. So we should be on the verge of expectation all the time. You know, it has a big effect upon us if we're expecting the Lord to come. It would affect our service. When Paul speaks about the Lord's coming, 1 Corinthians 15, he ends up by saying, know ye not that your labour is not in vain in the Lord, because he's coming. So it affects our work. It affects our attitude to the assembly as well. The writer of the Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and the more so as ye see the day approaching. So the fact that the Lord's coming would be an incentive to us to keep with the assembly. And it would also keep our lives clean. For John says, he that hath this hope within him purifieth himself, He makes sure he's living a clean, holy life, because he wouldn't want to be embarrassed when the Lord come, that he was there doing some carnal thing or in some worldly place or something like that and felt embarrassed that the Lord should find him there. So it would keep us clean as far as our lives are concerned if we bore in mind that the Lord could come at any time. And then, of course, he speaks about their possessions. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We are, of course, Paul makes it very plain, doesn't he, whenever he in the wrote to Timothy, that we are stewards of the things of God. We have had committed to us things, wonderful things. The gospel is one of them. The great truth of God's assembly is another. Things we've just been talking about, the prophetic future, that's another great possession we have, and many other things too that we have. And the Lord, he says, hold that, don't let it go. Don't let it fritter away. And Paul again, when he wrote to Timothy, said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul was thinking about an adding on of these things down the line. He says, Timothy, I'll not be here for too much longer. I'm giving them to you, but you've got to give them to others. And thou give them to others. Intact. Not doctored and changed. Or remember when the people came back from Babylon and the treasures that belonged to Jerusalem they brought back with them. And you know, before they left Babylon, they weighed them. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they weighed them again. And the idea was, you see, that the weights would correspond, that they hadn't lost anything and they hadn't thrown anything away because it was too heavy to carry or anything like that. But what they got brought back home was exactly what they had left with. And we should be like that. We should hand on to another generation the things of God intact, not watered down, not bits taken away and, well, you know, that's not essential and that's a bit old-fashioned and, you know, we just change this and change that. So what we hand on to another generation is not quite the same. No, he says, hold that fast which we have so that we're faithful stewards of the good things of God. A steward, says the Bible, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. We don't own these truths. They're God's things. They don't belong to us, but we've had them committed to us like stewards. And of course, like a steward, we shall be accountable for the way that we handle these things. We all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the apostle reminds us. And, you know, we can, a statement like that can flip off the tongue quite easily. But, you know, when you get a bit older and you realize that the judgment seat's getting closer, you do think more seriously about it. That all that we ever tried to do and be for God, it's all got to be accounted for. It's all going to be measured out and tried by fire. And, you know, sometimes we just wonder if we'll have too much left when that day comes. But we've all got to give account. And so these people are reminded that they must hold that fast until the Lord comes and make sure nobody takes it from them. And then he puts their minds to the future, like he does in all these letters. He tells them what their outcome of it all will be. Here they are, in a little assembly, likely despised, perhaps meeting as they did in somebody's house, and most of the city would hardly take any notice of them or give them the time of day. But the Lord knows exactly who they are and where they are, and he says, I have my eye on you, and the day will come, he said, when those that overcome, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Mind you, that's a bigger building, isn't it? That's something bigger than a little assembly. That's what God does. If you're faithful in something little, something small, something that the world considers to be insignificant, God says, I'll give you a reward in something much, much bigger. That's the principle, wasn't it, of the parable. Those that were faithful in a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. And the Lord, when he gives a reward, you know, he doesn't do it scandally and in a mean way. He gives a good reward, a big reward. And he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of our God. You know, there were men in Jerusalem. Paul noticed them in the assembly there. He said, they seem to be pillars in the church. Now, you know what a pillar does. You all know that. Not the kind you, that's a pillow, not the kind you lay on. A pillar that holds up the building. To be successful, a pillar has to be firmly on the ground, it has to touch the ceiling, it won't hold anything up. A pillar that didn't reach the roof wouldn't hold anything up. A pillar that hung from the ceiling didn't touch the floor, that wouldn't do any good either. It's got to make contact both ends. You say, well, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. If you're going to be a pillar in the assembly, you've got to be in touch with the top. But you've also got to have your feet on the ground. You've got to be in touch with God, in touch with heaven. But you've also got to be in touch with what's going on down below so that you can serve God here in this world. That's a pillar. Someone that stands between heaven and earth, maintains testimony on the earth, and yet is in touch with God in heaven above. And so Paul used that pillar, that illustration, when he spoke about Peter and John. He said they seem to be pillars in the church. And now we need today, to this very day, we still need men that will be pillars in the church. One thing about a pillar, you know, if you go into a building where there's a pillar, it's always there. It doesn't go home to bed or go on holiday or anything like that. It's always there. It's static. It's there. You can rely on it. I'm not saying you should never go on holiday or anything like that, but you know what I mean? We should be those that are consistent and be there and holding things up permanently for God. It has to be strong enough. You know, it's been some terrible accidents in the past when pillars have been erected and not strong enough. The architects have made a mistake with their calculations and the civil engineers didn't get their sums right, and they used a pillar that was too weak and the whole thing began to bend and sink, and well, that didn't do much good, did it? But, you know, we need to be strong and be able to do the work, and we'd be a pillar in the assembly. A pillar sometimes is there to hold things up, to display things. Think of Nelson's Column, for example. That's there to hold up a person, to elevate Lord Nelson. Well, we're not here to do that, but we are here to hold up another person. We're here to uphold the person of the Lord Jesus. That's a great purpose for any pillar, just to be one who holds up and displays, both in word and in deed, something of the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people, says the Lord to these people, if you be faithful here, and if you can just be a little pillar in this little assembly, and I can see that you're being faithful to me in a day of small things, in a day of difficulty, he said, I'll see to it that when the day arrives, you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. And a great reward there for those of the faith. So you see what the Lord is saying to this church. It had its weaknesses, probably wasn't very big. It had its pressures from these outside forces, the Jews that would militate against the gospel, and other things as well. And And yet they're commended, and in spite of their smallness, the Lord can commend them for being faithful. See, sometimes we think that big is beautiful, don't we? And we all long to see assemblies grow, and so we should. But, you know, sometimes big isn't beautiful. Sometimes, you know, it can be too big, and you can just get a lot of passengers on board, and the old thing's not as strong as it looks. Sometimes in a small company where there's just a few believers and everyone feels the weight of testimony and every brother feels the need to participate, well, there may be something more for God even in a little company like that than in a big company where there isn't too much exercise. Well, that's the kind of assembly Philadelphia was, just a small company, no doubt, and yet faithful and worthy of the commendation of the Lord Jesus. And as we said, it has no history to it, no mention of any preachers who went there, no story of people getting saved, anything like that. But God knew it was there, and God saw to it that they were spoken to and commended as he would see fit. So we'll pray. Our Father.